So as we look at chapter 10 and think about what we've been studying throughout the past several months, in Hebrews, he's been laying out this argument. And so in the previous chapters immediate to this, he's been talking about and comparing and contrasting really the priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of the Levitical priests. And so we've been kind of considering the superiority of a priest according to the order of Melchizedek in his both duration and the nature in which he serves. And so now as we get into chapter 10, we're going to consider the sacrifices, and we're going to look at the differences between the sacrifices under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he references the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle and sacrifice, the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice versus that of animal sacrifice under the Old Covenant. And so as we go through all of this, what it helps us to do is understand, and I think it explains why we can have confidence and why it helps to build our faith, why we can approach God the way that we can now that we couldn't before. And so I think this chapter, if nothing else, when you read it and when you really think about it, it really is should be an encouragement for us. It should be something that I think of it as packed with motivation for us, because he really is building upon everything that he's talked about before, and he's bringing it all together for us. All right, so let's begin by reading. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered each year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All right, so he opens up this section and talks about the Old Covenant sacrifices were these temporary shadows, these representations, and they were powerless to truly perfect or to do what? To remove sin, right? And so they, what did they serve as? Reminders, right? Annual reminders of sin. And annual reminders of guilt. And so he calls it that in verse 1. He says, not the image, but the shadow. So it only possessed a shadow of the good things to come and not what he calls these true realities. And so it outlined and helps us understand, I think, the future blessings, or helped, I say us, but it does help us understand. But he was really, appealing to a Jewish audience and helps them to remember the blessings that we have in Christ, but reminds us and reminds them that it lacked substance. And so when we think of a shadow, when we think of, a representation like that, and I the idea of a shadow, I mean, I think we all, I know I can, you see your own shadow, you can recognize who that is, right? Not just because it seems to be attached to your feet, but because it looks like your outline, and sometimes you look at it and go, I wish that shadow was a little like it used to be, but I can tell that it's me. I can tell people that I know. I can look at their shadow. I can look at my kids when they were little. I could tell which one was Lauren's shadow and which one was Brent's. So we see in the shadow part of it, right? We see a representation of it, but we don't, what could that shadow not do? Brent's shadow could not clean Brent's room. Brent's shadow could not do anything that Brent could do except follow him around. So what can a shadow can essentially do what? Nothing, right? Nothing of substance, at least, right? All right. So shadows point to real objects, but they cannot replace them. And so the repeated yearly sacrifices, just the fact that they were repeated, that it happened every year, spoke to their inadequacy and their insufficiency. They never achieved perfection. They never achieved forgiveness of sins and did away with those for the worshipers. Instead, what they did was they were a way of showing us what reminding us of what had been done, and then pointing us to something better and pointing them to something better. He talks about this throughout Hebrews, and he references kind of this same language in chapter 8, for example. He reminds them or tells them that they served as copies. In verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And so God was very specific to Moses and his instruction about, you know, following the pattern, because this tabernacle on earth was to represent something. And so we see it there. We see it again in chapter 9, 23 and 24, when he's talking about the heavenly things purified by better sacrifices. And then also, I think Paul, we see it a little bit from what he was talking about in Colossians. And if you look over in Colossians chapter 2, and if you recall, they were talking about the false teachers were advocating to keep the Jewish rules and customs and feasts and things like that. And so he says in verse 17, these are a shadow. Let's read 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so this similar terminology here too, and he's reminding them that those things that we had to do, we the Jews, when he's writing to them, the things that had to be done under the law, the things that had to be observed, or the feasts or those festivals, they're not things of substance. And what is the thing of substance? Christ, right? All right. Let's see. So in verse 3, he says, again, talking about this, in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. And so these annual sacrifices reminded Israel of their sin. It highlighted ongoing guilt. And so this, we see, like, I think... Just for our own sake and reminding us, you know, I thought about in Leviticus where you have the idea for the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat, you know, and it says in chapter 16 of Leviticus, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And so... even then, what he was doing there was not able to remove sin, but it was something that God had given them, a provision that he made so that they could do this annually, that they could put this off and revisit it next year. He also talks about what other part of the every year part did the priest undertake? So we have the Day of Atonement, the offering, but what else did the priest do every year? Where did he go? Right, he went into the Holy of Holies, all right? And so he's setting up, I think, in that too, because he's going to explain that every year, and we see that in chapter 9. The high priest had to do what first? Offer for his own sins. And then for the peoples, only did it once a year. And it says, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people in chapter 9. And so he talks about, this place, what he did every year, but also where he went and the access that he had. And so we'll see that here in just a moment. And then he... finally, in the last part of these first couple of verses, he really helps us understand the nature of the blood and the sacrifice that was used in it. And so what does he say about the blood of animals? The blood was inferior. The blood of bulls and goats, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All right, so there's no true forgiveness or perfection. If that had been effective, if the blood of bulls and goats had been able to take away sins, what would have stopped the having to do it over and the sacrifice going every year over and over and doing it again would have ceased, right? And so that's what we can see in this, is that that frequency, that having to repeat it, having to keep doing it, deals with the inferiority of the blood of the sacrifice and what was and how it was being done. Everything about it was meant to show us something, but it wasn't able to do it. All right. Any comments on this first section? Or any thoughts? All right. So he lays this out, and then this next section we're going to see that he's going to move into. And I did it again. Forgot my slides. And they didn't get the transitions anyway, so that's all right. All right. So the Levitical system was not sufficient enough. Not the image, but the shadow. We had remembrance made of sin every year, and it could not forgive sin. All right. And so this next section, verses 5 through 18, and pretend like I have transitions and don't read the bottom yet. We'll just look at this. All right, let's begin reading in verse 5. He says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" All right, so in this next section, he expands on this sacrifice and takes us through the sufficiency, really argues for the reasoning behind why Christ's offering, why his sacrifice was sufficient. And so I think the main point in this is that it was Christ's single obedient sacrifice that fulfilled God's will. And so, and that's what achieved this absolute forgiveness, and it perfects believers forever. And so it is complete. And so he says, he quotes Psalm 40 in here. And one of the things I like about this passage is, and there are times I think when I wish there was more of this, he quotes the passage and then he does what? Explains why he put it in there. You know, he explains for the reader or the audience. And there's a lot of reasoning behind this being a sermon or a something that was delivered to people. And so you can see where he quotes this passage. And then he explains it for us and talks about, you know, what it means and breaks it down for us. And so he's declaring that God desired no more sacrifices, but obedience. And so it says, you know, a body you prepared for me in verse 5. And in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. So what is he alluding to here? I've done a lot of talking. What is he talking about when he tells us? So he puts it in here, and then what is he talking about?
He's alluding to the incarnation.
So he's
alluding to the incarnation.
Right. He's alluding to the incarnation of Jesus, that he was coming, that he became a man, a body you have prepared for me. And what did he not take pleasure? What does that mean when he says in burnt offerings and sacrifice, or in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure? Were the sacrifices and offerings pleasing to God?
Yes.
On a certain level, right? But I think there's a but in here, right? It didn't perfectly remove sin, right? And so it wasn't pleasing to God. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. And so we have in this, we have this what we have some insight into what God truly wanted. And that was, he truly wanted forgiveness of sins, but he wanted it to be willful. He wanted it to be, you know, a choice from where? From our heart, you know. And so, again, we've talked about this before. Under the old law, things were very physical. And the law was written on these scrolls, but where is the law now written? On hearts, right? And so, again, it's a different, not only is it a different law, it's a different way of taking that law and applying it, and even how we read it, so, you know, to use that, but even where it is and how it affects us. Yes, ma'am. We'll get a mic up here. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Get a mic up here. Mary.
Well, I was just going to quote what I was talking about in Jeremiah 7. It's starting in verse 21. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all my ways that I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet you did not obey. Incline your ear to me. So that's the whole point. God even said, the reason why I brought you out of Egypt was to redeem you. The reason why you haven't had sacrifices is because you're continuing to sin and rebel. He said, but what I really desire is what Christ is telling us. No, he wants us, of course, we're to be living sacrifices, but he wants us mainly our heart, like he said, to obey. Mm-hmm. Christ is a perfect example that did that. He knew exactly why he was coming into the world. He says, you said I was going to come into the world, and you gave me a body, but I have come to do your will. So then the Hebrew writer says, Christ is the one repeating that. He says, so he says, sacrifices and burnt offerings you didn't want, but what you wanted is for me to come do your will. And that's what he wants for us.
All right. So then, Christ's incarnation, his obedience, the offering of his body replaces this ineffective system. And so by God's will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again, reminding us that it's not repeated year after year. And so if we think about it's this idea that what Jesus did was also, according to the Father's will. Jesus' whole purpose was to do the Father's will. And he told them that, and he told his disciples that. He said that, and if you look at John chapter 6, that he came not to do his will, but to do the will of the Father that sent him. And even to the end, when Jesus was in the garden, what was his prayer? And not my will, but your will be done, but God's will. So even to the end, when he was facing crucifixion, Jesus's desire and his purpose was focused on doing the will of the Father. He stated this also back in chapter 5. I think it's important to remember that as well. He said, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Let's see in verse 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He obeyed the Father, and he makes perfect those who obey him. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us that we're supposed to have this mind, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I don't think we certainly can't emphasize enough this idea that of Jesus's obedience and the sacrifice being complete. And then if we look at the second half of this passage, kind of the latter half of verse 10 through 18, we see where it talks about absolute forgiveness is obtained. And so he reminds them, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And he says they can never take away sins. And Christ did this once for all, or for all time, a single sacrifice in verse 12. For sins, by one offering, he's provided salvation for all time. And then what did he do after he did that? What's the next thing? He offered for all time a single sacrifice, and then what? Sat down, right? And who sits down?
Only somebody that's completed his work.
Right there, right? And so somebody that's finished. You don't sit down when there's still yet to be accomplished things, right? And so it says here, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And so we have this image that helps us understand that what Jesus did was not something that was going to have to be done again. That Jesus did it and that he was finished and he sat down on the right hand of God. And so the promise of the new covenant is that our sins are remembered no more. And we see that in 16 and 17 again. He's quoting Jeremiah there and Jeremiah 31. And thus there's no longer any offering of sin. It just doesn't have to be repeated anymore because it was superior in every aspect. All right. All right. Any comments on this part? Up here, and then we'll go. Okay, we'll go there, and then we'll come up to Jacob.
Matthew's verse 17, I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. What strikes me is this is such a valuable and very clear verse. And, you know, sometimes we run into people who have lived a very sinful life and they study God's word and they understand that they should be baptized, but then they say, there's no way the Lord can forgive me of these really horrible things I've done. Because the other people, how can anybody forget that? But this verse makes it crystal clear that God's going to forget those sins. And yes, come on into God's kingdom.
Right. And when he says, remember them no more, you know, God knows about them, but remembering is about holding them to them, right? And so he's saying, I'll remember them no more. And that is a powerful statement about the things that we've done and for all of us.
I'm kind of thinking like Phyllis thinking, there's such an emphasis here that impresses me about conscience. In chapter 9, and I think it's 14, talks about purifying our conscience. And in the beginning here, he says, we have consciousness of sins. Mm-hmm. We're aware that we've done wrong. And I wonder how often in the Jewish mind that just stuck with them, maybe with fear that God was going to judge them for what they've done, no matter how many sacrifices they offered. Yeah. And I think it's important that we know that God wants us to have a clean conscience and not be aware of things that are between us and him. And the way he has established that is by saying, I'm going to take away your sins. I'm like Phil was saying, you've done horrible things. I know it. You know it. But you don't have to live in fear because of that. And you can know that I've had grace on you. And you don't need to offer a new sacrifice. I've offered the sacrifice. So everything about forgiveness points back to the cross where God is saying, yes, I know what you've done, the worst things you've done and thought, and I am taking care of that. I'm taking that away. And that what I think the important part of that for us is in verse 19 that you're about to cover, that there is confidence that we have boldness that is not based on our goodness or our works. In fact, it's in spite of what we've done. And it's also not based on our ability to like atone for, make up for the things we've done. Like, I can do better this time. Mm-hmm. Give me another shot, God. It's very much, no, I'm only confident because God has said, I'm done with this. You can be done with it too. You can move on with your life. And I think we need that. I think sometimes we wrestle with confidence and we wrestle with conscience because I think we lack the faith in Jesus' sacrifice to actually atone for those things and forgive us those sins. And I think he is saying, don't let that be true of you. Trust me.
And I think that's where, when I look at this chapter, especially, we do it a little bit of injustice when we break it up like this and we kind of stop because you're right. And that is the segue that we're moving to is we're going to verse 19 and that he's going to talk about that confidence. And this is where we get this assurance and we read about it. And I think I want you to hear in this too, when he's laying this out, we should hear that. We should hear what our faith should be like and what our hope is. He says, therefore, and we'll read 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter, so remember what we just talked about because he's pointing back to that. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Oh, I kept reading too much. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So let's stop at 25. All right, so he draws back to what what he just wrote, and he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. First off, that idea of entering into the holy place, how do you think a Jew would have felt about the holy place, the innermost part of the temple or the tabernacle?
Inaccessible.
I think I would understand it was inaccessible. I think there's a kind of a fear of what that behind that curtain was, you know, and this idea that was a place that I was inaccessible in that I could not get there. There was only a high priest who could go in there once a year for a very specific purpose. And so I don't know if an average Jew at this time would, but they would have understood how inaccessible, just how, to what degree that was. You know, we don't have it in front of us. They had this in front of them. All right. And so he talks about this confidence. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And so what is he alluding to there with the curtain? The veil, right? That separated that area. What happened when Jesus was crucified, when he died? The veil of the temple was torn in two, all right? And so not only is there it's more than just a symbol. I mean, it was physically torn in two when Jesus died, when his sacrifice was made. That inaccessible place that was cut off from the people became what? In a sense, accessible, all right? It became, and it is such a difference that it makes for us as Christians under the new covenant is an idea that I think would have just been, I think as a Jew at this time, trying to understand this, it's one thing to say we understand it. I still think it'd be natural to have a little bit of apprehension about having this idea in my heart that says I have confidence to go into that place. Granted, not the physical place anymore, but I think it would be understandable. And so he's encouraging them here, and this is part of these exhortations that he's starting to put in front of them and these encouragements. And I think that's where we can get and draw some encouragement from this. And we see in this, I think, these three ideas. He talks about faith, he talks about hope, and then he talks about love. And we see all three of those in this short passage. We should have confidence. Our faith is what gives us confidence. Our faith in the blood of Jesus, that the sacrifice was enough. And he says, let us draw near. Let us go into that place. Let us get close in a way that could not be done under the old law, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that our conscience is clear because of what Jesus has done. And our bodies washed with pure water. And then he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And all of this is built upon somebody who promised and is faithful to deliver what he's promised. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and I think that, you know, they struggled with it. I mean, because it was such a part of who they were. And certainly, I think it helps us because most of us, I would say, in this group understand at least enough about that old law and that old covenant as we come through here. But without a proper understanding of those things, it doesn't seem to come home to us maybe as quickly. But once we understand that, once we see and are able to see, we have, of course, the full picture, if you will, and are able to see this in its entirety. But I think we should hear in this great encouragement that he's putting before them. And I think that's what he's trying to do. I think he's trying to motivate them and to help them when times are difficult, and he's reminding them of this full assurance of their faith. And so he talks about this confession of our hope. Remember what you confess. What is that confession of hope referring to, do you think? Yeah, that we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Remember that when you're wavering, when your confidence maybe starts to wane a little bit and your faith is not, remember the confession that you had. What did Jesus say he would do to people who confessed him? He would confess, yeah, that he would remember us, right? And so that confession is important. And he kind of wraps this up too, and these are not disconnected, and he talks about holding fast to this confession of your hope, and then the other part of that is and this is where I think we see this idea of what this should push us to do, and that is we need to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And so we need to love one another. And so this everything that he's been talking about gives us confidence. It gives us the ability to hold fast to the confession of our hope, and because the one who's promised is faithful. And then he says, let us, you know, consider ways to stir up one another to love and good works. And so there is another piece of that that's in here, and that is our relationship and our ability to access the Father becomes much different than it was It's changed, and our relationship to our other Christians, to our brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility that he gets right to. And what is that? To stir up one another. And so to us, I think there's two ways when you look at stirring up and being stirred up. I think you can look at both sides of that, right? And we understand, being stirred up. I think it's easy for us to understand when you're here and you've had a bad day, or you're going through some tough times, what does it do for you to be here, just to be here? It strengthens you, because these pews are so comfortable, right? Right? We've got the massage thing. No, it's because of who we are beside, right? What is it? It strengthens us. It reminds each of us that person sitting next to me, that person sitting in front of me and behind me, they have problems too. Sometimes they're having a really good day. And what do people who have really good days tend to do? They make people around them feel better, right? And they try to do things. We recognize, and if I'm having a good day and you're having a bad day, I should recognize that. And because our demeanor changes, we have these things that go on. And he's showing us here the importance of considering ways to stir one another up to love and good works. And so that's the part that I think each one of us has to really think about. And if this isn't we do it one time, this is a constantly, we need to think about these things. We need to consider. How many of us sit around and think of ways that we can stir up one another to love and good works? I think we know some of the things to do, but do we actively try to come up with ways to hey, this would be good. How can I reach out to so-and-so? What's the other thing that we don't do when we're trying to figure out ways to focus on other people? We don't think about ourselves, right? And it's amazing how well that works. If I'm thinking about my brother, I'm not thinking about Matt. Yes, sir. We got one more comment, and then they're giving me this.
It's interesting in the section that we're going through right now, let's talk about motivations, but it's interesting that it's all leading about warnings, verses 28 to 31. Verses 28, warning, both of these warnings reflect the fallacy of what St. Dolly say in Calvinism in general.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 28 is a warning to the Jews about faithful Jews, and even though they were God's chosen people, they just really kind of should be lost. And then for us as Christians, in 29 and 31, it talks about those who trample underfoot the Son of God, regard unclean for blood, and also insult the Spirit of grace. Then God will take vengeance upon us. So it's interesting that he follows immediately encouragement with warnings and motivation from different kinds. Resting or relaxing. We don't want to get where we believe that we're safe no matter what happens, and ignore the fact that we can fall away and be punished because we don't keep the course, we don't follow the course that once saved, always saved. It's not a true doctrine that many people believe today.
Well, and I also think, too, that it's not by accident that consider ways to stir one another up to love and good works, be around each other, be involved, don't neglect the assembly, precedes a warning about apostasy and the danger of falling away. Because if I'm also working on my brothers and sisters, if they're working on me, we can lessen the danger to that person, to ourselves, of doing just